All right. Well, clearly, if you've got any understanding of the human, you're used to hearing terms like the human heart, and that not being in the context of the organ that beats, that provides blood to the rest of our body, but rather that other part of us that is a little bit mysterious, a little bit difficult to define. And in here, in our course on humanity, we have arrived at a, not really a consensus, but at least a fairly well grounded, orthodox Christian historical perspective that says this: we are not simple beings. We are complex beings. And in that sense, we are made up of parts. Now, whether or not those parts are ever separated or whether they're inseparable, we're not going to go there tonight. We just want to start at some place where we can all be on the same footing, and that is that we have parts. And we'll introduce that this way. We have a part of us that's our body, these things that you see, and we have a part of this that's immaterial. We might call it our spirit, but more commonly, perhaps most commonly, and I'm comfortable saying that after spending quite a few hours this week just through my concordance trying to track what the most common words used in the Old and New Testament were, and it seems that I might comfortably say the most common way of talking about that other part is our heart. And that's why I've got Proverbs up here. The writer of Proverbs, Solomon, says we're to keep our heart in all vigilance, because out of it spring all the issues of life. Everything else comes from the heart. All right? Now, as we've been talking about those things and thinking about those things, and discussions come up and questions come up, and a couple of weeks ago now, maybe, an individual in here, CJ's not here tonight, but CJ brought up the original sin in the garden where Eve ate the fruit. You know that story, right? That's the record of the fall of man. And CJ's question was, when did that sin occur? Did the sin occur when Eve took the fruit and ate it? Or is it better understood, theologically, that the sin had already occurred in her heart? Because we've begun thinking at least about the reality that that's where, it seems, sin comes from. So that was CJ's question. We gave a quick answer. The quick answer was, that's a good understanding, that from our heart, that's the source of our sin, but we need to be careful, and the Bible never ascribes the sin before the act of the sin, right? So at some point it becomes sin, and the action seems to be connected to that. I made reference to the Old Testament law, where no one is ever punished for thinking about a sin. They're only punished when they sin. But that leads to another common question, and it came up in here, and then after even in here, and that is, well, what about when Jesus says, you have heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say to you that if you look at a woman to lust after her in your heart, you've already committed adultery. Doesn't that mean that the sin actually happens inside first before it happens outside? And again, I just gave a quick answer to say, you have to be very careful that we don't misunderstand what he said. He was not equating the lust inside with the actual act of adultery. And again, I said the Old Testament law didn't stone people who looked at other women. It stoned people who committed adultery. And so we have to be careful how we read what he said. And I kind of left it at that. Well, the trouble is that many of you didn't leave it at that. And you wanted to know more and understand better, and that's led us to this. Okay? So that's where we are. We're talking about the heart. And we're talking about when does the heart, and how is the heart involved in our sinful behavior. So let's get started, and this is going to be my attempt to try to answer that in a way that I hope is understandable. I'll start here with this question, because we like to start with questions in theology, and this really is where I'm coming from. From whence cometh our sin? Where does sin come from? And we would go to Scripture, perhaps, to get an answer. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 15 these words, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. So we start there, and Jesus is talking about sin, and he's answering my question, where does it come from? And he says, well, if you're looking outside, you're looking in the wrong place.
And he even goes so far as to say, if you're looking at the act, you're looking at the wrong place. You need to look at the, say it with me, you need to look at the heart, because that's where it comes from. The mouth there, obviously, is the mouth that speaks out evil words, but the mouth really just representing metaphorically an opening from the inside out. So these things that come out, he says, started, at least, on the inside. He says it this way in the Sermon on the Mount, and this is what I made reference to already. He says, you've heard it that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And we're tempted to say it couldn't be any plainer than that. The sin happened before the sin. The sin actually happened in the heart. That's at least what it seems to say. That verse seems to say sin doesn't just come from the heart, but that it's actually in the heart. That it actually is there before it ever is out here. You see that? I don't know, let me put those thoughts in your mind. I'm assuming that's what we see. That seems to be the common understanding. But that's what leads us to some confusion. And I think rightly so. Because like what I said when this came up a couple of weeks ago, or even again a week ago, this doesn't mean that the person who looks at a woman with lustful intent has actually committed adultery. I said to you, it doesn't mean that. And now it seems to be my burden to prove to you, in some sense, that it doesn't mean that. Well, I would start even here with the text. Notice carefully what Jesus himself distinguishes. He acknowledges an act called adultery, which they are all familiar with and which the law had a response for. And he contrasts that, I would say he doesn't equal that, with an adultery in his heart. So even if we allow that there was a sin in the heart, I would just submit to you it's not the same sin as the sin outside the heart. There was an adultery in the heart, and then that produced an adultery outside the heart. So first thing I would say is this verse never makes them equal. It may use the same term, but where they reside seems to be significant to Jesus, and it's a part of what he's saying. But this idea of in his heart is kind of a colloquial perspective. It's a kind of a common thinking that suggests that there really isn't any difference between those two. And some of you have been taught that. Some of you have even queried me on that. I've been taught, you've said, and I could say the same in my upbringing, that one adultery is like another adultery. And just the only difference is nobody saw your adultery in your heart. Everybody saw your adultery that you committed, but God looks on the heart. And so you are guilty of adultery because you were guilty in your heart. And so, in fact, I was taught, and I think many of you were taught, there really is, at the end of the day, no difference in those two sins. But I just don't think that's accurate. I don't think the Bible will sustain that understanding. And again, I pointed to the law in the Old Testament to say that certainly wasn't the understanding in the Old Testament. There was a reaction to the action. There wasn't a reaction to the thinking about it. Somebody would be stoned for the action. No one would be stoned for thinking about it. Then we might say, well, it's just because no one knew, and yeah, I can allow for that, but I think there's more to it than that. So perhaps then what we're seeing here and are to understand here is that there's two different views of sin. There's the human view of sin, which we see when it happens, and there's what might be called the transcendent view of sin, what God sees before it happens. In other words, we're surprised when you lose your temper because, well, you just aren't that kind of guy. But God's not surprised when you lose your temper because he already knew it because he saw your heart. And you already lost your temper. And so maybe what Jesus is teaching is the difference between the human view of sin and a more transcendent view of sin. But let's imagine that this is just what he said and we're just simple common people like his hearers were. We're not exactly sure what he meant by that. Well, thankfully, we don't just have red letters in our Bible. We got black letters in the Gospels that help us to understand the context of what's happening. But even more than that, very, very helpful, we have the letters of the apostles. We have what is rightly understood as the commentary on what our Lord said. The apostles come alongside, inspired by God, and they exegete these very simple principles that Jesus taught, and they help us to understand them and then to apply them. And so for that, we might turn to James, for instance. And here's what James says about sin. Here's what James says. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then,
desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death.
Now what James is describing is still beginning inwardly and working outwardly, but he's describing it more on a spectrum. That there is a process that takes place, and the end of that process is sin. But the rest of that process is not sin. It's not sin until it becomes what? Sin. That's what James is saying. And so he's taking us back to what it was before it was sin. And here's what he seems to be showing us a picture of. There is a heart, right? We're just using that. Forget the soul, spirit, right? Just heart. Let's take that. That's the inner man. And there are our hands. And James is saying that there's something that happens within you, and he calls that desire. There are desires that are within you, and through a process, those desires produce sin. And the sin is in the action. That's what James seems to be teaching. He takes us then from something that began in the heart and became something when we acted on it with the hands. So James is saying, perhaps, that what Jesus was saying is that the source of sin is in the heart, but there's a process through which it becomes sin, and that's when the outward act is committed. That seems to be the case. There are at least two parts there. There's a desire, and it was within us. Notice it was our own desire. And then it gave birth or produced sin. So there's, you might look at it this way. There's this transfer that's taking place. For some of us, it seems to be an unending arrow, right? And for others of us, no, we pull those things back a little bit and we don't act on every desire that comes up in our heart. And therefore we're not guilty, James says, of a sin every time we have a desire. So when you study this verse, we've studied this verse before here at Grace, we understand that some of you were taught all desires are sinful. James says, no, they're not. There's nothing sinful about a desire. It's part of who you are. God put those desires in you. Then we were taught, well, temptation is sin. And even when I'm tempted, I'm sin. James says, no, you're not. Temptation acts on the desires. The desires are not sinful in and of themselves. And the temptations themselves are not sinful. For if that were the case, Jesus was a sinner. Because he was what? Tempted in every way that we're tempted. But what James says is that there is something inside a desire and comes alongside that as a temptation. And those two intersect in a very unhealthy, and the picture here is an immoral way, and they produce an offspring. And the offspring that's produced is sin. So it moves from the inside, you end with desire, it moves out with sin, and if you're just a simple dichotomist believing that a man has two parts, it moves from the heart to the body, it moves from the heart to the hand, it moves from the spirit to the flesh. You see that? Well, I like that, and that's simple, but I have a problem with that because there's a piece missing there. In other words, James doesn't say it goes directly from desire to sin. There's something else I think that needs to be added to this picture, and I'm not trying to prove my trichotomous point, but I think I have to make the point here. That's all I'm trying to do is teach James, so everybody relax if you're still not with me on the whole group part thing. But I think we need a third part. I think we need this part. I think this is the mind. I'm using this little box as my mind. It's where we're thinking. And what I'm going to put in that box is this other part. I'm going to put enticement in that box, or luring in that box. Because I think this is what James is saying. That for every human that has ever sinned, it started right here with a desire in a heart. And something began to act on that desire. And what was acting on that desire was your mind. And it was enticing you and luring you to do something unholy, unrighteous with that desire. To turn that amoral thing, desire, into an immoral thing. And so what I think happens is, that desire is enticed and is enticed by the temptations of the mind, and that mind has been influenced by all sorts of inputs and by the heart itself. But the mind is now working to entice and to lure. That's the temptation. And if successful, it will then produce sin. And I just submit to you that James says you cannot get from the heart to the hand without going to the mind. That's what I think James says. I don't think you can get from every desire is sinful to the actual sinful desire without going through the luring process. And I don't think it's James' intention to teach us that our heart is luring itself,
or even that our hands have some natural ability to lure us, I think that's another inward part of us, okay? And you can make those do the same thing if you want to, call them all the heart. I don't care. I just think that's what James is saying. Are you with me? So it starts inside, and it is affected, still inside, by our minds, and inevitably, a determination to act takes place. We would call that the will. And we struggle as Christians with where to put our will. Is the will in the heart, or is the will in the mind? I would just say to you that the will is that place where the heart and the mind come together. They have colluded in some sort and have determined now to act. That determination to act is the will. But here, some determination has been made to act in a way that is what? Sinful. And therefore the action happens. I would add here that the hands cannot work absent the will to work. So the hands can't sin without the mind or without the heart. They cannot. They need to be, have an unction to sin. They need to be willed to sin. And I think all that happened on the inside. You with me so far? Don't have to agree with me, but I just want to be sure you're at least understanding it. So again, let's go back to our question if we take that premise a little bit and let's test it with Jesus. But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. Now, Jesus only has two things in view. The things that come out, the hand actions, and the things that were within the heart. And I would just simply say that here, simply speaking, Jesus is simply saying we are at least two parts. An inward part and an outer part. Every time the Bible speaks of the human condition, it doesn't always speak of us in all of our parts. Sometimes it just calls us, us. And then sometimes, like here, Jesus breaks us down into some parts. Other places, it seems like we're broken into three parts. I would just say that here, James and Jesus are not at odds. Jesus is saying something happened inside, and from that proceeded what happened outside. Out of the heart then, out of that inner being, came out all these actions of the hands. These murders and adulteries and sexual immoralities and false witnesses and slanders, these are actions. And I'm using the hand, but they're actions of the tongue as well, right? All of that came out because of something that happened within. And I would just say that James here is affirming that. James was teaching that. He was saying the same thing. And what he was saying also teaches us that when Jesus said this, he was not equating adultery with what happened in the heart. He was simply saying, you need to understand where it came from. It came from an adulterous heart. But he was not contradicting James. James wasn't confounding Jesus. He was explaining what Jesus meant. That something happened inside before it ever happened outside, but it was not what it was, adultery, until it happened. Until it happened. He's simply driving his hearers, which understand his hearers are Jews. He's driving his hearers inward. Because the Jews had been thoroughly convinced by their religion, by their misinterpretation of God's law, not just the religious leaders, but they had so influenced that an entire nation was absolutely convinced that the only problem they had was outside of them. And if you could just avoid bumping into those things, you'd be okay. And so there were all these defilements. In fact, this intersection and exchange that's back in Matthew 15, it's also recorded in Mark 7, happened because the Pharisees said, your disciples eat without washing their hands. Don't you know that that defiles them? And Jesus is saying, there is nothing out here that can defile someone on the inside. The defilement comes from the inside out. It was in there already. So what Jesus is simply doing is taking his listener, his Jewish, unbelieving, religious, self-righteous listeners, and saying, I don't care what your hands look like. Your heart is filthy. I don't care that you say you've never committed adultery. If I looked at your heart, I would see the same rotten condition that every other human heart has. He was breaking down their self-righteousness. He was just simply pointing them within. And I think a simple understanding is all he was reaching for. Stop focusing on what you do. It's deeper than that. The problem is deeper than that. You see, before you could ever commit adultery, the inward man had to contemplate it, had to be enticed by it, had to find enough lust in his heart to embrace it. And then, in that sense,
had already committed it before he ever did it. And we really get that more than we think we do. Step outside of the spiritual realm for a minute. I was watching the golf before I came. I don't know who won, but it was kind of fun. Speed won, he always wins. The guy's amazing. So if you ask Jordan, how'd you do it? Ask any golfer, what's the routine? They will all tell you in different ways the same thing. It's very, very critical that before I hit that shot, I see that shot. I see it. I see me making that putt. And all, it's all inside. But guess what? He will not get paid until he makes the putt. He's got to actually make the putt. But when he makes the putt, you say, how'd you do that? He said, I did it before I ever did it. I saw it. I was living it. I was experiencing it. Well, that's the same thing Jesus is saying. Why did you commit adultery? Well, I'm going to tell you. Before I ever did it, I'd already done it. In some cases, in some of our sins, I've done it 1,000 times in my mind. I could see it. Then I did it. Now, if you struggle with that, think about it a different way. Does God hold you accountable for the sins you commit? Yes. Does God promise blessing, maybe even reward for the good that you do? Well, is it good enough just to think about doing it? How many of you would honestly say, I intended to do that good thing, but I didn't do that good thing? Do you think God will honor you for your intentions? No. You've got to actually do it, right? The action is the determination. Or we might say, diagnostic translator of what the condition of the heart is. But God acts on our actions. He doesn't act on our intentions. So when we intend to do good and don't, I hope you don't comfort yourself that you've actually done it. And in the same way, when you intend or contrive or conspire to do wickedness in your mind, but do not do it, I hope you are convinced that you have actually done it. Because you haven't. You have to do it to have done it. Now, that's kind of a simple case, but we're still trying to answer this question. And I would say it this way. Jesus was wanting the Jews to see that all of their outward obedience did not and could not change their heart. The heart was the issue. No amount of outward obedience could ever reconcile anyone to God. Why? Because they would still have a sinful heart. We all get that, don't we? The heart that matters. For instance, in Hebrews, we know this story because we're studying the Exodus, and we just read this text in it a week ago, I think. Hebrews 3 says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. See, the writer of Hebrews knows the tendency of Jews, and he's writing to Jewish Christians, professing Christians at least, and he knows that they have a tendency, because of their tradition, to pretend that outward conformity is enough. Just keep the law. Just keep the obedience. He knows they have a tendency there, and that tendency leads them to deceive themselves that they don't really have to be changed, they just have to be obedient. And so he warns them here. He says here, I know you call yourselves brothers, I know you testify that you're Christians, and I know that you've been welcomed into the fellowship of Christians, because that's who I'm writing to in my letter. But you need to be sure, he says to them, that you have actually had a heart change. You need to be careful that you don't still have, what, an evil, unbelieving heart. Be sure you aren't guilty of the sin of unbelief. You see that? So, well, my hands are clean. And he's saying the same thing he's always said. I don't care how clean your hands are. What I want to know is, has your heart ever been changed? And he's warning professing Christians, in this case Jews, you better be sure that your heart's been changed. In verse 16, he describes a part of their history. He says, who were those who heard and yet rebelled? There were some other Jews who pretended to belong. They were a part of the family of God. They were in the Exodus. Wasn't everybody those people who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom then was God provoked for 40 years? Who made God angry? They made God angry. Wasn't it with those who sinned? Whose bodies fell in the wilderness? Now stop right there. Who did God get angry with? The ones who actually grumbled. The ones who actually complained. The ones who actually did disobedient acts. They actually sinned. And God was what? Frustrated with them. He was provoked by that. He was angry. And he swore, verse 18, that they would not enter his rest. Why not?
because they were disobedient. So the writer of Hebrews is connecting with his Jewish listener. He's saying, I don't really care what your behavior is. I want to know, have you had a heart change? That's the thing that matters. And now he's going to illustrate that. You remember back in the Exodus? And all of the Jewish people were guilty of disobedient acts. And your understanding of the story is that the acts mattered because of their acts. God was not satisfied because of their acts. God was provoked because of their acts. Then God did not allow them to enter his rest. But he's not finished. So the next verse, he sums it all up. So do you see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief? He's saying to the Jews, have you rightly understood the story? God wasn't provoked by their sins. He was provoked by the sin of their unbelief. What provoked God was that their heart was never changed toward him. What provoked God is that they had unclean hearts. That's what always provokes God. We can only see the disobedient hands. The writer of Hebrews says, that's what you remember. But God was looking at something else. They did not rest because they had an unbelieving heart. So there seems to be a theme through the Bible, even as we talk all the way back to the Exodus of God, that says it's the heart that really matters. And that leads me to this. Is the source of sin then different for a believer and an unbeliever? With that little consideration that I laid out in front of you, I want to ask this question, and I hope I can make some sense here. Let me ask it a different way. When you became a Christian, what happened to your heart? You with me? All this is precursor to these two questions. Same way of asking the same thing, or two different ways of asking the same thing. Is the source of sin, and we've already defined that sin is the action. What I'm asking now is, as we look at the source of sin, is it different for a believer than it is for an unbeliever? Another way of asking the same thing is, did anything happen to the believer's heart? Or what happened? Now let's go back to my graph. Here we are. I submit to you here is every human, and you can make those two one if you want to, but you know why it's there. I'm sticking with James. All right? So here's the human. Now here's the unbelieving human. What does he have? Dirty hands. Right? The unbelieving human has dirty hands. He is sinning. But he's not a sinner because he's sinning. He's sinning because he's a sinner. In other words, he also has a dirty heart. And I'll take them both out together for you dichotomies. He's got a dirty heart, and I would just say he's got a dirty mind, and therefore he has dirty hands. Are you with me? Who is this? Every unbeliever. Every human before they're saved. So here we understand that. I haven't found any real disagreement yet. All of you are with me so far. And we come to church on a Sunday morning like today. This very day. And one of your pastors steps up, Pastor Craig, and he says this. How's your heart this morning? Now, let me just say before we go any further. Craig did not see my pretty look at you. He had no idea that this is what we're going to do tonight. But he was perfect set up for you. Alright? Now watch. And he didn't do anything wrong, so don't watch for where you blew it, because he didn't blow it. You're off the hook, Craig, so relax. But here's what Craig actually said. These were his first words to us this morning. How is your heart this morning? In Bible language, is your heart pure or impure, meaning clean or unclean? Which is to say, is it seeking to honor Jesus through obedience to him, or seeking to honor self? Through a self-seeking, self-indulgent lifestyle, how's your heart this morning? Now, aren't you guys amazed how good I am at taking notes? No, he sent me these, right? He had printed this out, and this is what he said. And right away I heard it, and I said, I gotta have that. And do you see what he said? Anybody got a problem with this? No, this is good stuff. This is a good way to begin a Christian worship service. Well, he's not done yet. He's just getting started. The Lord searches every heart and understands every motive behind the thoughts. God understands your heart perfectly. Good news or bad news for you and me?
Christian, this is great news. God sees our hearts and knows us in ways we cannot know ourselves or do not want to know ourselves. He knows our insubordinate, impure heart is the one, He who knows our insubordinate, impure heart is the one who, look at this, transforms it, changes it, recreates it, and makes it pure. So Craig was answering my question before I ever asked it. What happened to your heart when you became a Christian? It was changed. But more than that, it was transformed. It was recreated. It was made pure. Do you believe that? Was he in fact using biblical language? Absolutely. This is just joy swells up when you realize this. Is your heart, if you have believed. This is not the unbelieving heart. This is the believing heart, right? God searches it. God knows it. And even has a way to expose it to you. His Word will discern for you the condition of your heart. And He's still not done. He tells us, Craig said, that He will give us a new heart and a new spirit, and He will remove the heart of stone from us and give us a heart of flesh. And everybody says, Amen. Amen. Isn't that fantastic? This is what God has promised. This is, in fact, what God has done. This is what God has provided in Christ. And so we need to understand that when we study soteriology, and we will, and I'm way ahead of myself, and we study justification, and we will, and we say that justification is a forensic act. You are declared righteous. And we say that you aren't actually righteous, but rather you are counted as righteous. That is all biblical language. But understand something, Christian. Understanding salvation is only a forensic declaration. Is to misunderstand salvation, something happened to you. Actually happened to you. And Craig was reminding you of that this morning. You've got a new heart. And it's pure. Made pure by the love and the blood of Christ. Is everybody with me? This is just fundamental gospel truth. And then, we see we're done. Then Craig said, everybody stand and let's sing. You remember what was saying? Rejoice ye pure in heart. Did you see? Yeah. It's a good song. Were you telling the truth? Yeah. Why? Because my heart's pure. Alright, so let's go back to me. What happened when God, by His grace, saved you? Because remember, here's how you worked before. You had dirty hands, you had a dirty mind, and you had a dirty heart. But something was made new. What was made new? The heart was made new. Why do we say that? Because that's what the Bible says. Why do we sing that? Because that's what the Bible says. That's what Ezekiel promised would happen. Our heart was made new. Our heart was purified. But our hands are still dirty. They still get dirty. And our minds, I submit to you, are still influenced by our hands. And by all sorts of other outside forces. But our minds are still and have always been also influenced by our hearts. And now that heart is a pure heart. And from that heart comes the genesis of desires that are no longer inclined away from God. The same desires are there, but they're no longer protected and motivated by a sinful heart. The genesis is different now. Because the heart's different now. It's been born again. And so the process of sanctification starts, and it actually has an effect, and it first has an effect on your mind. Sanctification, meditating on the Word of God and the instruction of God, and that pure heart as it grows and is strengthened in its faith into maturity, not becoming more pure than it was, but becoming more mature than it was. And that lends itself to an influence on the mind, and the mind begins to be sanctified. And the Bible comes alongside and tells you as Christians, think on these things. Think. Be transformed. How? By renewing your mind. Sanctification is a thought process of knowing what you believe and why you believe it.
and understanding what God has done and what He has promised to do. And that begins to have an effect on your mind. And inevitably it begins to have an effect on your hands, doesn't it? Yeah, it does. It begins to have an effect on your actions because your hand can only act according to what has been willed. And now your will is beginning to be affected by that pure heart and by those new influences that you have submitted yourself to as a believer in the fellowship of Christians. Do you see that? There's something happening here, and it's amazing. We say, well, how's it happening? It's happening the same way James said it happened. The heart is influencing. The heart is influencing the mind. And yes, there are other influencers, and that's why the mind doesn't become pure. But there's a positive influence, a positive inclination. And now that mind begins to influence those hands. And James was teaching that in the negative. And the Bible has taught that through sanctification in the positive. And what that's a picture of is beautiful and ugly at the same time. Because that's a picture of a battle. That's the picture of winning some and losing some. But that's also a picture of a heart that is kept by God and is not tainted by those dirty hands or by those thoughts in any way or fashion. So when Jesus said this, you heard it, it was said of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I tell you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable, will owe a debt of eternal hell. I have a simple question for you. Who was he talking to? He was talking to unbelievers. He was talking to unbelieving Israel. And he was pointing them to the only thing that mattered. Not the outward murder, but the inward, angry heart. That heart, in that condition, is liable to spend eternity in hell. No matter what it does. No matter what it does. So when is anger murder? When it comes from an unbelieving heart. For that heart is entirely separated from God. Because of unbelief, that heart has no hope or promise. Because of unbelief, that heart is guilty of every sin. If it's ever guilty of one sin. But that's only true of an unbelieving heart. I submit to you, it's not true of a believer's heart. And that's why God tells believers, be angry. Yet do not sin. God can never say that to an unbeliever. Because if an unbeliever is ever angry, that unbeliever is equal to murder. And that unbeliever is liable to hell. And so I want to submit then with that, this premise or these premises. Number one, the unbeliever's sin always comes from an unbelieving heart. That's its source. And their mind agrees with that heart. Because it's also fallen. It's also depraved. There's great agreement between the unbelieving heart and the mind of the unbeliever. And their hands are bound to act in accord with their minds, and that should be a possessive intentions. The hands can't help but act any other way. They do whatever the mind tells it to do. And that's the state of the unbeliever. What's his problem? The unbelieving heart. What's his solution?
Salvation.
A new heart, right? The grace of God. Friend, don't tell unbelievers to stop sinning. Tell them to start believing.
Right?
Yeah. That's what Jesus was telling you. You have heard it said you should just stop sinning. I'm telling you. You better start believing, or you're all going to hell. The believer's sin comes from an unsanctified mind. Because I submit to you, his heart cannot sin. It has been made pure. It has no propensity to sin. It still carries those desires it carried before, but they're not bent toward sin. They're bent toward God. And that's why we don't say to
a believing, professing, believing Christian who's trapped in sin, that they need to have a heart change. At least we shouldn't. What should we tell them? You better change the way you're thinking, dude. Because you know better. You've been told better. And if you'll sit with me, I'll teach you better. But you need to think about who you are in Christ. And you need to think about your actions as being incompatible with who you are in Christ. You see, that's how you counsel a believer. He doesn't need to change his heart. He needs to change his mind. He needs to change his mind. Their heart has overpicked the sin. It's been renewed. It's been made pure. You believe the gospel and you believe the new covenant. That's what you have to believe. And their mind, however, doesn't always agree. Because it's not sanctified. It still tempts. It still lures. And that will occasionally still lead you to sin. But if in your heart you have no hatred for sin, and in fact, from your heart, you sin, well, you're not a believer. And you can start with James 1:1 and read four simple chapters, and he will convince you in very direct language that you have deceived yourself. Follow that? Their hands, as all human hands are bound to act in accord with their mind's intention, not always in accord with their heart's desire, but always in accord with their mind's intention. Now, if you've been listening, you've been a part of this class, Michael asked me a couple weeks ago, and then he's asked me like another time after that, why are you a trichotomist? First of all, because I think the Bible teaches it explicitly. And I do not believe you can rightly understand salvation and sanctification and be just two parts. Because you've got a real problem with a heart made new that still sins. And inevitably will show itself in your soteriology and your doctrine of atonement. Now that's, you expect me to say that, but tonight it's been in part why I believe that. Alright? I'm not done. Look what Jesus said. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil, because it's out of the abundance of the heart that his mouth speaks. He keeps saying the same thing over and over, but he's added something here, hasn't he? He's added the possibility of a good heart. The possibility of a good heart. Not by human acts, but by divine grace. And out of that will flow good acts. Always, not in this life. Alright? Any questions? I would agree with you completely. And I would just say to you, first of all, I'm affirming your observation. There's an anthropological position. What my argument tonight was is that adultery in the heart and mind is not the same as the act of adultery. That's where I started. That's where you guys started me. I have not said that anger is not sin. Right? I have said anger is not adultery. Or anger is not murder. Unless you're an unbeliever. But in any sin is murder. Any sin is everything. But that did not mean that believers shouldn't be concerned or not convinced that their angry thoughts are in fact sinful thoughts. But they're not the same as sanatama. And so always, even as a believer, we're driven back to our heart. But we are informed, I hope tonight, to realize, even to instruct our prayers. So that's why when you read James, for instance, to say, if you commit sin, you're not a Christian. And then to say, 1 John, and then to come right on top of that and say, but if you do sin, you have an advocate. And so confess your sins, right? And he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. He's not giving you another new heart. What's he wiping clean? Those evil thoughts and minds and those evil actions even, in either regard, there is that constant
Craig took us to David's prayer. Search me and see if there be any unclean thing in me. I'm just saying, he's not saying that I'm guilty of murder because there's anger in there. I'm saying he is saying that the root of those things still resides in him or abides in him. And tonight, anthropologically, I'm telling you, it doesn't abide in his heart, if you want to use that term. It abides in his mind. And that's what he's asking God to search and to know. Not his heart. And now again, we've used heart and mind tonight. Those are not the terms we've been using in our study. In our study, what we would say is you've got a new spirit, and your soul is oftentimes, and in many ways, still travailed. And because I would equate the soul with what we call tonight the mind, and I'm equating the spirit with what we call tonight the heart. And I think those are essential delineations to understand both regeneration and sanctification. We have to somehow seek to try to understand. You don't have to, right? You can be a believer and not even think about this. But at some point in time in your life, as you mature, you're going to have to think about this. Why is it that we are saint and sinner at the same time? What part of me is a saint? And you either have to believe that God's Spirit comes and resides in you, which is also a truth we've not even gotten to, and that he's the only good part in there. And that's where the battle is. You're fighting him. Or you're going to have to believe what the Bible says, and that is that you were given a new heart and you're fighting with yourself. And the Spirit is there to aid you in that fight in so much as you bring in the Word of God, which is his weapon of sanctification. So I think these things are not contradictory. Nothing Craig said today would have been less than good sanctification language in the heart of believers. It's just that we're thinking tonight at a different level. I don't know if we went down or up. We're thinking at a different spectrum, and Craig was communicating that to us. Because we've just been trained to hear it all as just one big bucket. And we're always left with the same thing. Why do I still sin? Why do I still sin? Did my salvation not take? And I think anthropologically, great encouragement opens up to us. Now the possibility of deception opens up to us too. But that's always there. But I think we have to understand that the real theological truth tonight, beyond the anthropological discussion, is that you are not just forensically righteous, something happened to you. And tonight was just my attempt, through an anthropological paradigm, to tell you what happened to you. And then I brought the Bible in to tell you again. You got a pure heart. But your mind is still messed up. Now, Scott and I talked a little bit this morning. I was kind of bouncing off of Scott. He reads books, and I don't even look at that in the bookstore. And he's real smart. And he knows English. But I was bouncing this off of Scott and kind of testing out this thing. I've never actually said this way before. But one of the things that we've not resolved, so I'd like to leave you with questions. We have not addressed what happens when you die, and that's really the anthropological default, right? You've been in here for these weeks. The real issue of what you believe about a human is what you believe happens when he dies. Well, we're all really comfortable in my little graph saying that heart's going straight to heaven, right? The absent from the body, that heart is going to be present with the Lord. What we've not done tonight, in fact, what we've convoluted a bit tonight, is what happens to that mind. What happens to that mind? Because I've said to you, it's not been made pure. And you just hang out with me for a while, and I'll prove it to you, right? So what happens to the mind? And now we're going to have to wrestle that a little bit. Is it organically attached to the brain and dies with the brain and it awaits the resurrection? That would be okay. But if we put in the mind our personality and our will and our expressive concern, perhaps, and we see those souls, John calls them in heaven, and they're crying out, they seem to have wills and emotions, and those are all the things we put in the mind, and we got to say, well, the mind must have gone to heaven, and I submit to you, we got a real problem now. That didn't make it better. It made it worse. That mind's not pure. The Bible is clear that that mind is not pure. And it is not going to heaven until it's been made pure. And so that presents a problem, anthropologically, when you consider death. And for those new folks here, we don't have problems with those problems. We just toss them out there and just let them lay there. We don't even try there. No, we'll make an attempt to that. But I'm just helping you to think that this little package outside tonight, the nice little bow on there, it's not that pretty a package. These are really tough things. John, you had a call or a question?
Yeah.
So it's very, very cool. You know, we'll say in our sociology class where we draw the spectrum of salvation, right? It's got parts too. It's not just a moment. There's a process, a linear thinking process of before time, election,
end time atonement, end time the gospel, regeneration, and then comes faith, and then comes sanctification. But we'll say that Christ is only one Christian experience that any of us will ever have, and that's the experience of sanctification. Your entire Christian life, from birth to death, I mean, new birth to death, is just one thing, sanctification. And every believer should be committed to sanctification, and John's done a good job introducing you to that. You've got to immerse yourself in fellowship, immerse yourself in the Word of God. You've got to take every thought captive, right? Remember what Paul said? Take every thought captive. Understand the battle for the mind. Understand Romans 12:1. Don't be conformed to the world, be transformed. How? Well, you've got to pure heart, don't worry about it. No, by the renewal of your mind. Work at this thing. To always read, pray, study. Think on these things, the Apostle Paul said, right? Whatsoever is good, whatsoever. Think on those things. Stop thinking about all that other stuff, because it impairs your will and clouds the heart, the pure heart's ability to act in accord with God's Word. And then inform your mind as to your station in Christ, the security that you have there, the confidence, and to the provision of Christ's grace. It wasn't just enough to save you, but it's also enough to sanctify you. You have to inform your mind of those things over and over again. So we never grow tired of those texts and Scripture and Word of God that constantly renews our mind so that we are victorious in our sanctification battle. And never deceived to believe that we'll ever win it. Right? What did the Apostle Paul say late in his life? I don't imagine that accomplishing anything. I just keep pressing on. I'm just running. Man, Paul, you're like 76. You don't have to run so fast now. Me too. I'm pressing on to that upper calling. Because I have not got there. It's like the marathon runner. He's finally there. You know how they throw their chest out? And then the line moves. It's like, wait, I was almost there. And that's how God moves us on through this life. To constant engagement of sanctification. Constant. Let me say one more thing before you ask that question. Because there was a scripture that I didn't put up here, but I printed it. Remember Jesus says that out of the heart come all these evils, right? We read that tonight. Listen to this in Galatians 5:19, okay? Galatians 5:19, you write that down. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Out of the heart, Jesus says, come all these things. Then Paul says, the works of the flesh are evident, and it's the same list. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, empty drunkenness. I warn you, as I warned you before, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. He still says these things are things when they act on them, but he also says what? They come out of, not what he says, they come out of the flesh. Well, Jesus said they came out of the heart. Which one's right? I'd say they're both right because they came, in essence, out of the mind. And we're not able to discern. I just don't think in this life we're going to understand what part of us that is. Science has proven to us that that is woven into the organ we know as the brain. But it is not the brain. But here, in the Bible, we see emanating from that place all these acts. Jesus calls that place the heart. Paul calls that place the flesh. So I think that's an interesting observation.
That's exactly right. If you go back to that, I don't know how far back it is, but that picture of the heart there is a picture of Paul in Romans 7, right there. Let's go back to that. Paul is struggling with this, but he never struggles with that. In Romans 7, you can read about this battle. In Romans 8, verse 1, he says, however, I am confident of this, there is no condemnation for me because I'm in Christ Jesus. Now, I simply would say he's arguing none of this has any effect on the heart. But this is still a bondage for him. That's why, remember in Romans 7, three times he says what? When I sin, when you see this, it is not me. It's not me. Right? It's the sin in me. It's my mind. And it's a sinful mind. And I'm working on it. And it's a burden for me. And I am praying to be delivered from this bondage. I think that the heart, in our analogy, is who we are. But in conditional unity, we learn that phrase. It doesn't mean we can be less than our hearts. But that is our identity. All right, well, I hope this was helpful. Again, it was a step back for those of you that come to class. For those of you that are new here, I hope I have enough meat on that bone that you've got something to chew on. Next week, we're going to do the image of God. What does it mean that humans were given the Imago Dei, the image of God. And in 2 weeks we'll not be here. Mike and I'll be in Haiti. And then we'll be back in 3 weeks to press on. But next week we have one more session before we break, and that is the image of God. Alright? So we'll come back. See you.